This morning we will be considering Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. These are the words of God. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. God, we pray, open these glorious words for us, these true words, O Lord, which you bring to us and work faith within us by the Spirit to bring salvation to us. Open them to us, O Lord, in their full glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, in verses 5 through 8, Paul taught us that the word of faith which he preached was not contrary to the law, but indeed was embedded within the law. It was part and parcel of the law. For God gave the law not so Israel could try to save herself, but so that she could walk in the faith and love in light of that salvation that she had already received from God. And this is why Paul last week quoted the law, not only to illustrate the righteousness of the law, but also to illustrate the righteousness of faith and the word of faith which he preached. And the point he was making is that God has been speaking the same word of faith all along. But apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, fallen man will inevitably garble, mangle, twist, and pervert the word of faith. This week, Paul teaches us that this same word of faith has now come forth in full saving and regenerating power in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sun of salvation that was always shining by God's grace in the Old Testament, but with clouds of man's fallenness constantly obscuring it, that sun of salvation has now come out into the clear blue sky, shining in full glory through Jesus Christ. And in our text, Paul emphasizes the heart of this word of faith which he preached, and he distills it down to a single declaration in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or more specifically, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In our time together this morning, I would like to focus in on four questions commonly asked regarding the meaning of these words. Four questions we need to answer biblically if we're going to truly understand and apply what Paul is saying in these powerful words. These are the four questions. Number one, what is the connection between Jesus being Lord and God raising him from the dead? Number two, what is the connection between Jesus as Lord and our salvation? Number three, what is the connection between believing that God raised Jesus from the dead and confessing Jesus as Lord? And finally, number four, what does it mean in this life for Jesus to be Lord? So let's look at our first question. What is the connection between Jesus being Lord and God raising him from the dead? The short answer is, the resurrection was God's declaration that Jesus was Lord. The resurrection was God's declaration that Jesus was Lord. Now, if you recall, way back when we started our sermon series in Romans, Paul talked about this in his opening words to the book, his opening salutation, in which he covered all the same themes that he's talking about in our text in Romans 10. And the fact that Paul hit these themes right off the bat shows their centrality and importance to the word of faith which Paul preached, which is the same word of faith we are to witness to as Christians today. So look at Romans chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, what Paul calls the gospel of God in verse 1 is the word of faith that he's talking about in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, this word of faith, this gospel, is consistent with and the culmination of everything God was doing in the Old Testament. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this shows us the connection between Christ's resurrection and his office as Lord and King. The two are inextricably tied together because Christ's resurrection was God the Father's declaration that Jesus is not just the Son of God, because he was the Son of God from birth, but with the resurrection, he is the Son of God with power, the Son of God with all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. In other words, he is now the Son of God, crowned Lord and King. Now, Paul expands on this idea a little bit in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, he sums up the whole first advent of Christ by saying, God was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation and virgin birth. Justified in the spirit. That's the resurrection. And received up in glory. That's Christ's ascension up into heaven. So the resurrection was the justification of Jesus. In other words, it was the Father's adjudication that Jesus was righteous. Putting that together with Romans 1 verse 4, we see that the resurrection was the Father's raising Jesus from the dead was a declaratory act and a judicial act. You see, in our court system, our verdicts, our rulings by judges do not self-execute. They pronounce something, a jury returns a verdict, an order or a judgment is entered. It is not self-executing. It has to be independently executed. In the criminal case, the sheriff has to take somebody to jail, for example. In a civil case, somebody has to go out and collect judgment that has been made in their favor. But because God is God, he does not have to independently execute his verdict. He simply speaks. And when God speaks his verdict, it is enacted. It happens. And that was what was going on in the resurrection. It was God's judicial declaratory act that Jesus is worthy to be crowned as Lord and King because the Father has ruled in favor of Jesus. So let's spell this out a little bit. Exactly what was God declaring or ruling in the resurrection? Number one, he was adjudicating that Jesus is not guilty of sin. And specifically, he is not guilty of the charge of blasphemy that he was framed for when he was tried by the Jewish leaders. Number two, the Father is adjudicating that Jesus, through his obedience to the Father in offering himself on the cross, had atoned for and removed his people's sins. Number three, the Father was adjudicating that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was God the Son. He was the one who existed in eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was the one who appeared and made the promises to Abraham. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 8. He was also the Son of God. Now, that was Adam's title, Luke 3:38, which was also given to Jesus, Luke 1:35, meaning that Jesus is a new Adam. He is the father and primogenitor of a new human race born of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about in his famous, you must be born again of the Spirit conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And finally, Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. That is the title that Jesus almost always used to refer to himself. Now, that title comes from the book of Ezekiel and from Daniel chapter 7. In the book of Ezekiel, the Son of Man is the title by which God always referred to Ezekiel. He always called Ezekiel the Son of Man. Who was Ezekiel? Ezekiel was a priest whom God, in a very unusual move, called to also be a prophet. So Ezekiel was a prophet priest. And then in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees in a vision one like the Son of Man. In other words, one like Ezekiel. He sees a prophet priest coming before the Ancient of Days in heaven and receiving dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom that all peoples and nations should serve him. So the Son of Man is a prophet priest who ascends into heaven, is crowned by God as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that all peoples and nations are then called upon to worship and serve him. And remember, in the Hebrew, the worship for serve is also the word for worship. Worship and serve are the same thing. So, God the Son of God, and the Son of Man are who Jesus claimed to be. And in the resurrection, God the Father is declaring and adjudicating that Jesus is indeed all three. And finally, the Father is adjudicating that for all these reasons, Jesus is the rightful Lord and King of heaven and earth with all power and authority in both. All of that is what the Father is declaring and adjudicating in his act of raising Jesus from the dead in new glorified human life that nobody had ever seen before, human life that is now fully suited to the glory and presence of God and fully suited to sit on the throne of God. Okay, now coming back to Romans chapter 1, picking up in verse 5. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So all nations, consistent with Daniel 7, all nations are now called to worship and serve Jesus. This is the obedience of faith, as Paul calls it. So you see, faith comes first. But true faith leads to obedience. It leads to worship and service, to discipleship, in other words. Now, that's not perfect in this life, that obedience, that faith, that discipleship, but nevertheless, it is genuine and it is growing over time, which is another way of saying that true faith leads to owning Christ, embracing Christ, not only as one's high priest who removes one's sins, not only as the ultimate prophet who fully speaks and own and lives out the truth, but also as Lord and King. All of this is why Christ's resurrection and lordship are married together in the gospel, the word of faith which Paul preached. And that brings us to our second question. What is the connection between Jesus being Lord and our salvation? The short answer is our salvation depends on Jesus being Lord. Our salvation depends on Jesus being Lord. Now, that sounds strange to modern Christians because we have become very accustomed to separating Jesus's reign as Lord and King from his priestly work on the cross as the propitiation for our sins. But Scripture will not allow us to do that. We can distinguish between the two, and we should, but we can never separate them if we want to be biblical. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. In other words, for this purpose, the Son of God came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So salvation's goal, you see, is not simply to remove sin, but to destroy, to completely destroy the works, all the works of the devil. Which means salvation's goal is to restore man to sonship with God and to the dominion and glory for which man, God made man in the beginning. To do that, it was necessary not only for Jesus to atone for sins, but also to attain dominion and glory which we were created for. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now here, the text is quoting Psalm 8, which is a statement of God's original intentions for man. And he is applying it to Jesus, saying that Jesus has now fulfilled these verses in his resurrection from the dead. It says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under your feet." Now, that was true of Adam in the beginning. That's what Psalm 8 was talking about. But Adam lost that when Satan got him to sin. That's the works of the devil. Satan destroyed the plan of God. Satan destroyed man's destiny. But now Jesus has recovered all of that, destroying Satan's works, restoring God's intention. In the middle of verse 8, "For in that he," that is God, "put all things in subjection under him," that is Jesus, "he," God, "left nothing that is not put under him." So in other words, through Jesus, now man has fully restored and reattained what God made him for. But then he adds, "But we now do not see all things put under him." Well, what does that mean? He says he has put all things under him, but then he says, "But we do not yet see all things under him." What he's saying is God has, in terms of authority and power, in terms of Christ's office and position, put all things under him. There is nothing that is accepted. But when you look out across the world today, we don't see the full fruit of that. We don't see the full flower of that yet. As Jesus taught us in Matthew 13, that is the project of the kingdom of God, and that is something that works its way through this fallen world gradually, like leaven works its way through a bread recipe. The leaven cannot be stopped. Once it's put into the recipe, there is no going back. It cannot be stopped. You cannot take it out. And it's going to work its way through, and everything it touches is going to come alive. It's going to make it alive. And so over time, progressively, this transformation is going to be worked. It says in verse 9, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Why? "That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Notice this. It says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Well, on the face of it, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense, because Jesus tasted death for everyone before he was crowned with glory and honor. How then can this verse say that he has to be crowned with glory and honor so he can taste death for everyone? That seems backwards. What it means is, it is only as Lord and King, glorified man, that Jesus could effectively impart to others the benefits of his death and resurrection. For you see, Christ imparts those benefits by indwelling his people, and the way he indwells his people is by the Holy Spirit indwelling his people. And Christ can only send forth the Holy Spirit in that particular power and in that particular capacity if he has been glorified and crowned Lord and King at the right hand of the Father. This is why in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus receiving authority over all flesh is requisite to him giving eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 says the same thing in different words. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, the phrase last Adam in the Greek literally means the final and ultimate Adam. And it is talking about Jesus. And the contrast it is making between Adam and Jesus, the two Adams, is not between physical and non-physical, having a body and being a spirit. Because you see, Jesus had a human body and still does just as much as Adam did. And Jesus, after his resurrection, if you remember, he took great pains to impress upon his disciples his continued bodily existence. And so he would eat with them and he would tell them to touch him. And Thomas, who doubted, he said, reach forth your hand and stick it in my side, where the Romans had stuck him with the spear. He did all these things to show them that while he had new glorified powers and properties and could do things, he could disappear, he could go through walls and things like this, it didn't change the fact that he had a real human body. It was just a glorified human body. So the contrast between the first Adam and the final and ultimate Adam is not in their physicalness or their bodiliness, but it is in the difference in the force, the spirit within them that is animating and guiding them. You see, when the first Adam fell, there became a difference between him and the Spirit of God. There was a difference of loves, a difference of desires, a difference of impulses and instincts and direction between his fallen human soul and the Spirit of God. But with Jesus, the final and ultimate Adam, his loves, his desires, his impulses, his instincts, his direction are all completely one with the Spirit of God. And this is eternal life. And it is the life that Christ imparts to us by virtue of his glorification. Look at verse 47. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So you see, salvation ultimately means our full conformity to Christ, which Christ brings about by indwelling us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, now notice how Paul has gone from talking about the Spirit of Christ being in us to talking about Christ being in us, because they are one and the same. We are saved because Christ indwells us. So all of his properties, all who he is, all that he has becomes ours because he is literally indwelling us. But he does that by the Holy Spirit. So Christ cannot send the Spirit to indwell us unless he has first been glorified and coronated as Lord and King in heaven. John 16, verse 7, Jesus tells the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, it is to your advantage that I go away, He's talking about the fact that he's going to die, be buried, and even though he's going to be raised and appear to them for a 40-day period, he is then going to ascend in the heaven, and they're not going to see him anymore. He says, that is to your advantage, because if I do not go away, if I do not ascend, the Helper will not come to you. The Helper here is the Holy Spirit. But he says, if I depart, I will send him to you. It is only as Lord that Jesus can destroy the works of the devil, bringing us full salvation. Not just forgiveness of sins, but full restoration to the glory and dominion God made us for. And this is why Paul says in Romans 14, verse 9, to this end, in other words, for this goal, to this purpose, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. And that brings us to our third question this morning. What is the connection between believing that God raised Jesus from the dead and confessing Jesus as Lord? The short answer is they are two sides of the same coin, with each providing authentication for the other. They are two sides of the same coin, with each providing authentication for the other. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 10 of our text when he says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you see, righteousness and salvation are also two sides of the same coin. You can distinguish them, but not separate them. So let's talk about the difference, the distinction between them, technically speaking. Righteousness in the Bible is a legal status. Righteousness is a legal status declaring that one has right standing and right relationship with God. And God adjudicates one to have this legal status. And that adjudication is made not because we are actually righteous of ourselves, but because God accounts us righteous in Christ. Salvation, on the other hand, is an event. Specifically, it is our deliverance from Satan, sin, and death, a deliverance which will be finalized with our resurrection and transformation into the full likeness of Christ. This deliverance of salvation is guaranteed to those who have been declared righteous by faith in Christ. So you see, that's why they're two sides of the same coin. That's the connection. This deliverance of salvation is guaranteed to those who have been declared righteous, declared to have right standing and right relationship with God through faith in Christ. So coming back then to confessing Jesus as Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead, each provides authentication of genuineness for the other. Mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord, apart from sincere faith and conviction in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, is an empty confession. It's just words. And those words are not magic. Indeed, mouthing the words Jesus is Lord as though they are magic is evidence you are not saved. Not that you are saved. It is only when that confession proceeds from sincere faith that it becomes a badge of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not saying that no one can mouth the words Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit, because clearly one can. One could say it satirically or in a mocking way even. What it's saying is that no one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it except by the Holy Spirit. And by the same token, saying you believe God raised Jesus from the dead, when your belief does not extend to the outside and how you live, when your belief is mere assent to a proposition. It does not affect how you live. It does not cause you to begin to honor Christ as Lord. Well, that's not sincere faith. That's mere profession. That's mere mouthing of words. If you really believe God raised Jesus from the dead, then you're going to genuinely embrace him, genuinely own him as Lord, objectively speaking, over heaven and earth, and as your Lord, your personal Lord and King. And that is inevitably going to show up in how you live in a way that other people can see. Is it going to make you perfect and endless? No. Is it going to make a difference in the direction of your life and what you are living for? Absolutely. Absolutely. The picture Paul is drawing on here is the ancient practice of swearing fealty and allegiance to a king. When you swore allegiance and fealty to a king, it had to be two things. It had to be sincere. And it had to be public, something that others could see and that made a difference in the real world. We get a beautiful picture of this with the Magi, the wise men who traveled to bring gifts to Jesus when he was a child. When they presented their gifts to Jesus as a child, you see, they were through that act, it's another declaratory act, they're through that act acknowledging Jesus as their Lord and King. The frankincense, the gold, the myrrh were very traditional gifts that a nobleman would give to their Lord and King. So the sincerity of their faith and confession is shown in their actions in a lot of ways. The great distance which they traveled to come and to see Jesus and presenting such costly gifts. Now, the sincerity is not in the fact simply that they're costly, because obviously a lot of people did not have the kind of money and wealth that these noblemen, because the Magi were rulers. They were the kingmakers and ruling a class within the great empire of Persia. But they gave what they had the capacity to give. They didn't give something that was cheap and easy for them. They gave what was precious to them, to Jesus. So genuine belief that God raised Jesus from the dead and genuine confession that he is Lord objectively of heaven and earth and your Lord is the badge of salvation and authentic Christianity. And that brings us to our fourth and final question. What does it mean, practically speaking, for Jesus to be Lord? The short answer is it means being a model citizen and neighbor while standing against idolatry and the immorality that inevitably goes with it. It means being model citizens and neighbors while standing against idolatry and the immorality that inevitably goes with it. Well, what does that look like? If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we had a special sermon where we talked about living and thinking and praying as Christians in interesting times, in times of crisis. And we looked at Hebrews 12, where it really talked about the fact that Jesus is now the sovereign Lord presiding over all the events of history. And it talked about him shaking the nations so that whatever can be shaken is going to be shaken off and away from human life on this earth. So that the one thing that remains is that which cannot be shaken, which is the kingdom of God. And you know, that really ties in with the way that Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about, look, everybody and every marriage and every family and every local community, every nation, every empire is built on one of two foundations. It is either built on the solid rock foundation of Christ and his word, trust in that, obedience to that, or it is built on the sand of anything else. Anything else, it's still sand. White sand, black sand, gray sand, brown sand, tan sand, pink sand, doesn't matter, it's all sand. It's either on the rock of Christ or you're on the sand. And what happens to the houses that are built on the sand. Well, they crumble and they're washed away, but they're not washed away in good weather. In good weather, it can look like the house built on the sand is pretty darn good. It's just as good as the house built on the rock. When the sun is shining and the wind is calm, it is in the storm. It is in the storms of life that the difference in the foundation of those two houses is shown. It is in the storm of life that the house built on the sand is shown to be built on a false foundation, hoping they are trusting in some form of a false God and some form of a false Savior. Even if it's themselves, they cannot deliver. They are not God. They are not a Savior. Only Christ is God and Savior. Only He can deliver. But what does this look like, practically speaking, in this world? Well, for that, I want us to take a look at the early Christians. Early Christians who were put to death because they would not make the central Roman confession that all who lived within the Roman Empire had to make. And that confession was, with a pinch of incense on the fire, Caesar is Lord. It's all they had to say. They didn't even have to really mean it. They just had to say it in a ceremonial way. Well, you know, Pliny the Younger, interesting name, he was a Roman governor of Bithynia Pontus. So he's one of Caesar's regional governors. He writes to Caesar. There was the Emperor Trajan at the time, and he gave one of the earliest descriptions we have of the early Christians. So this is what he said to the emperor. He said, they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves to a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, nor to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of a meal, but ordinary and innocent food. Now, why is Pliny writing this description to Caesar? Well, he got this information because he tortured two young Christian slave girls. He's writing the emperor because he wants to know from the emperor whether he should keep hunting down and killing the Christians. For although they were model citizens, they would go to their death before confessing that Caesar is Lord. Now, you see, in our day, we've pretty much divorced the word Lord, the idea of Messiah, the idea of King, the idea of Jesus having all power and authority in heaven and earth. We've effectively in our minds divorced those things from the real world. It's not here. It's not this world. It's up in heaven. Or it's not now. It's sometime in the future. Not here, not now, one or both. But the Bible won't let us do that. Because you see, it says in the New Testament that Jesus came in the fullness of times. In other words, in the providence of God, he came at exactly the right time. But in the providence of God, when Jesus came and the gospel went out, all of the key words of the gospel all had idolatrous meanings at that time. You see, there were many gods that were worshipped within the Roman Empire. And you could have all the gods you wanted. There was even one of the later emperors who had a personal shrine. And in that shrine, he had several of the pagan gods. And he also had a little icon to Jesus and an icon to Abraham in the Old Testament. So it was like the more the merrier. Everything is inclusive. But their gods were really kind of like higher powers. It's all about you attaining personal peace and attaining your goals in life and avoiding bad things and so forth. That's what the gods were for. There were a lot of gods. There was only one Lord, and that was Caesar, because Caesar controlled what happened in this world. He controlled what happened in the public square. He was the glue as the personification of the genius of Rome. He was the glue that held society together, which was really quite individualistic. He's holding it all together. That's why Caesar worship came to pass. And it was growing very rapidly. Indeed, initially it was growing much more rapidly than Christianity. But the reason why they had Caesar worship was to hold everything together, to bond everything together. They didn't literally think Caesar personally was a god. They did think that he was the personification of the genius of Rome. And that's what was involved with taking the incense and putting it on the fire and saying, Caesar is Lord. You are acknowledging that fact. And so you see the Roman Empire, when the Christians came preaching Jesus as Lord, well, they already had a Lord, and it was Caesar. And you could not say anybody else was Lord. You could not say anybody else was king. You know, that's why Paul, in the book of Acts, is accused of turning the world upside down. In other words, he's accused of revolution. Why? Because he was saying that there is another king, Jesus, contrary to the laws of Caesar. So the problem with Caesar was not just acknowledge him as being Lord in the sense of being an earthly ruler, nobility, or what have you. He was worshipped as Lord, as the one whose ascension to the throne was hailed with the gospel. You see, they already had a gospel. The gospel, the same word, good news, is what was proclaimed throughout the empire anytime a new Caesar had ascended to the throne. So, that when you said you were preaching the gospel and that involves Jesus being Lord, you were cutting directly against the idolatry of the empire. Also, they said that Caesar was the one who brought grace and peace to the world. Well, how does Paul open most his letters? Grace and peace to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's all cutting directly against the idolatry of the empire. So Christians would not acknowledge Caesar as that kind of Lord because only Jesus is that kind of Lord. And that was the title given to him when God raised him from the dead. To him, all rulers, including Caesar, like Nebuchadnezzar so many years before, are called to bow the knee and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. All rulers are called to be Jesus' disciples and to observe all things he has commanded, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. So the Christians would not acknowledge the various gods of the peoples of the empire. They acknowledged only the one true God, and they condemned and withdrew from all the idolatry that was just part of being social back in that day. They also exalted Christian and biblical marriage as the only moral and proper context for sex. They condemned all forms of immorality, and all of which were accepted in that day. And they went along with idol worship. Spirituality always drives sexuality. If you worship the one true God, Jesus Christ, his Son, the Holy Spirit, then you will find yourself exalting biblical marriage as the only proper context for sex. If you turn away from the one true God, you will inevitably find yourself justifying various forms of immorality. For all these reasons, the Christians were regarded as haters of humanity. Notice the language. They weren't, if you had asked the Romans, are you putting these Christians to death because of their faith, because of their religion? They'd say, no, we're putting them to death because they're haters. They're haters of humanity. And they are disturbers of the peace because they're disturbing the social fabric and the unity of society because they're exclusive. They are not inclusive. That's why they're being put to death. So in a nutshell, the Christians rendered to Caesar that which was appropriately his. They rendered respect. They rendered law-abidingness to any normal-type criminal laws. They loved their neighbors as themselves. But when there was a clear conflict, they obeyed God rather than man. They refused to render to Caesar that which belonged only to God and Christ. So this is what it meant in practical terms for Jesus to be Lord and our Lord. So we also are to be model Christians in our day. That means, for the most part, we should be model citizens. We should be exemplary in our honesty, in our morality, in our ethics, in our integrity, in living out the golden rule, in loving our neighbors as ourselves. We are to pray for all those in authority, whether they are good or evil, to the end that they would serve righteousness and that we could live peaceful and godly lives, bearing witness for Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But at the same time, we are to acknowledge Christ alone as Lord, and we are to stand athwart any idolatry and immorality of our own day. That's what it means in practical terms for Jesus to be Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.